Good morning, Orchard. Great to see all of you. If you're new or visiting today, we've just begun a series in the book of James as he writes to the church. And today we find ourselves in James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. If you want to turn with me there into your Bibles or swipe it on. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. This is a reading of God's word. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Amen. For a moment, I want you to think about a news report clipping that you've seen on the internet. Social media is always littered with them. Imagine this news clipping that you would be watching after a big earthquake or a hurricane or a fire. I was thinking about the fires we had last year in the middle of the pandemic, right? To our west, to our east, to our north, we had fires everywhere. Imagine there's a man being interviewed by this news reporter, and standing next to this man is his wife and children. And the reporter asks this man, "What are you thinking about right now?" Right? His home just burned down. What are you thinking about? And the man replies, "Well, our house was destroyed, but my wife and kids are safe. And that's what matters." Can you imagine if he said, "My wife and kids are safe, but I'm devastated that I lost my PS5. Or I lost my tools." You've probably heard testimonies similar to this from people after some kind of natural disaster. You can probably imagine the scene behind them, a leveled house, a family huddled under a blanket after the fire department tries to extinguish the flames of a fire at their home. I don't think it would be a stretch to say that the perspective about the destroyed house was different in the weeks previous to the disaster. You could imagine a mom getting upset because their children broke her favorite lamp. And they were tossing the ball in the house when they were told multiple times to stop. Or imagine the dad feeling irritated as he walks down the stairs and he steps right into the Lego that their son left right there for them to step right into. Or a child was yelled at because they didn't clean up their room. In different circumstances, when life appears easy, you can live in a way that doesn't fit with what you should value. You become upset with your kids and forget the blessing it is to have kids. You're mad at a friend that didn't stop by this week while not considering what a great friend he or she may be. Or maybe you're annoyed with your boss because of his or her quirks, and you're not thankful that you have a job. Maintaining the right perspective is hard. Sometimes hardship and suffering, it serves to wake us up to what is actually important in life. Our house is destroyed, but my wife and children are safe. And that's what matters. Times of suffering are never easy, but they can be quite clarifying. Hard times can help us reverse engineer our lives to go back to what is important and remember who we are and why we are here in this world. This great reversal is part of the aim of this epistle that James wrote. It's one of the ways we can find steadfast joy during seasons of sorrow. James, as a pastor of the Jerusalem church, with people suffering under persecution and famine, James wants to help his readers be faithful followers of Jesus by what they believe and what they do. In other words, he's interested in both their faith and their works. James believes the gospel, and he believes the gospel changes people. So far in our journey, we've observed the way James calls us to lean into hardship. Not just simply want to escape it, but lean into it, embracing the process of steadfastness and seek the Lord for wisdom. And in this week's text, we find James wants two particular groups of people to think biblically about their lives. He wants them to embrace the biblical narrative, the gospel-centered storyline of how they should live. And what we'll find here is that thinking and living this way is nearly a complete reversal of how people would think apart from biblical truth and the gospel. James regularly calls believers in Jesus to think and act differently from those who do not live by faith in Jesus. And so in this text, he specifically addresses two groups of people, the lowly or the poor and the rich. He speaks into this situation because of the commonality of the challenges and the opportunity for spiritual clarity. So today we're going to look at two principles that James has here directly from the text on how Christians are to live in light of the gospel. And the first that James speaks of is this: you need to boast wisely. Boast wisely. James exhorts both those that are poor and rich to boast wisely. In last week's passage, James told us that wisdom is applying biblical truth to life. It's applying biblical truth to life. And this is a great example or an application of that concept as James directs towards two different groups of people in the way they should think about what is worth celebrating. I'm using the word celebrate here intentionally. That's really what James means when he talks about boasting, to celebrate wisely. He wants to provide instruction for what Christians should rejoice about. And it runs opposite of what is normal in every culture, including ours. So as you look at verses 9 and 10, you'll see that he calls for two kinds of boasting. The lowly man should boast in his exaltation, and the rich man should boast in his humiliation. Now, what is he talking about? Let me first tell you what James means by this kind of boasting. And then I also want to help you understand it in the context of the entire book of James. In short, James is exhorting believers to celebrate who they are before God, not who they are before each other. He wants them to boast in what God thinks of them and not what people think of them. Or you could think of it as valuing your position in Christ over your position in life. We need to boast wisely, celebrate wisely, as James says. But notice how this boasting is counterintuitive. It doesn't fit with how human beings think or how the world works. As a general rule, the poor are not famous or powerful, and the rich are not generally humiliated. Typically, most people would rather be rich than poor. They'd rather be praised than humbled. And that makes sense. Christians, James says, are to live with a reversal of values. We are to see through the things esteemed by the world and not be consumed by them. We are to live for a different kingdom. We are to see everything through a gospel-centered lens. And this is one of the reasons Christianity is filled with such hope. No one was richer than Jesus. No one was more powerful than him. But no one experienced greater loss, unfairness, or injustice than him. He was a suffering savior. And Jesus embraced his hardship willingly. In fact, the Bible says joyfully. Because of what it accomplished. Here's a summary of what Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, starting at chapter 8, starting at verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Notice that Paul connects the sacrifice of Jesus, the concept of grace, and their need to care for each other. They are all linked together. You cannot separate them. Jesus comes to grace people, but it doesn't end there. He comes to grace people so that they can be gracious to others. Grace was never meant to terminate with me. It was meant to transform me. You weren't created just to receive. You were created to bless. You weren't created to merely believe. You were created to believe and obey. And we'll see this concept of faith and obedience throughout James. And this is important because the natural tendency of the human heart is to love receiving more than giving. If you're a parent, you know that. I don't have to teach our boys to be selfish and want and say, this is mine. You don't have to teach those things. Perhaps they learn it from the parents. But you do have to teach them generosity. And perhaps the greatest example of them to learn that is from their parents, as it is caught. And there are two examples here of boasting. First, the lowly is to boast in his exaltation, and the rich is to boast in his humiliation. So first, with the lowly and exalted. Keep in mind the point that James is making, that while you live on the earth, you should keep the kingdom of God in mind. Live for that realm. The word lowly suggests someone who is lower in the socioeconomic status. According to Douglas Moo, a New Testament scholar, this is someone who is poor and powerless. And the word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew in this way. In Psalm 102, verse 17, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Psalm 10, verse 17 and 18. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And Amos 2:7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. As in the case in every culture, the poor are often victimized because along with their poverty, they often lack the resources to fight back. Now, I want to be very clear, especially in light of the ongoing conversations today regarding critical race theory and Marxism. I'm not saying that every poor person is oppressed. Some are. But we have to be careful, because when you divide people into oppression categories, you compromise biblical categories. And I don't want us to do that. It's not helpful. Yet we have to recognize why James talks about the lowly here. He does so because throughout the scripture, it's easier to take advantage of impoverished people. It doesn't always happen, but it's more likely to happen. And apparently, it was happening to the Christians in whom James is writing. And it may also have been linked to some persecution they were facing. And so this lowly position can create a sense of humiliation. And James's encouragement to them is not go become rich, is to fix their attention on a heavenly value set. When they feel powerless and ashamed, he's not saying go fight for it. He's saying, no, you need to rejoice in the exaltation of Christ. And I can tell you from personal experiences that some of the most vibrant worship times that I've been a part of, that I've ever attended, have been in many poor regions around the world. But I can also apply this financial status, because there's another currency of influence in our culture. Let's say you're a single adult and your friends find out, your non-believing friends find out that you're striving for purity, and perhaps they mock you, look at you funny. James says you need to rejoice in another realm. If you're a business professional and you're being mocked because you don't cut corners to get ahead, James is saying you can rejoice in another realm. If you're a young man or a woman in the school and you're being teased because you refuse to talk about the opposite sex in a dishonoring way, and you are ridiculed and teased for it, you can rejoice in another realm. Financial lowliness is what James was addressing, but there are so many other ways to apply this. And then he turns to the wealthy and the humiliated. James then turns to the ones that are at the top of the socioeconomic ladder, the wealthy. Again, James is calling those who are rich to look beyond their earthly status in life and remember who they are from God's perspective. It's always been true that money not only gives you options, but it also creates honor, esteem. And when you have money, people tend to treat you better. Not only are you able to buy nicer stuff, but there are perks. And you get invited perhaps to certain parties, and you're able to join particular clubs, and you get to spend time with other people who have money. And you can plan better because you're not in survival mode. You can mitigate a crisis. And I think in a lot of those things, we should be thankful if we are in that place. But all of that can combine into an air of self-sufficiency and godless pride. And that is what James is concerned about. Your talents may have brought you access and success. And before you know it, you're starting to believe that you are something. Part of James's warning here is for the rich to remember their place in life. Judgment is coming. In James 5, 1 to 5, he says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." James is exhorting the wealthy to not become intoxicated by their wealth. Again, we have to be careful not to paint with too broad of a brushstroke here. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty if you are wealthy. James is not saying that to be rich is automatically sinful. But what he is saying is that wealthy people need the same kind of reminder as lowly people. They need to be reminded who they are before God. The wealthy person needs to embrace humility. And what does that look like? I want to suggest two things. First, theologically, you need a robust understanding of who God is when you are treated like a god. Practically, through your spiritual life, service to others, and how you embrace the opportunity to humble yourself so that God can be exalted. When you feel embarrassed, when you don't measure up, or when others are better, count it as a great reminder of who you are in Christ. Friends, the challenge is that wealth can insulate you from humiliation. It's easy to get used to it. So the practical is important, but the theological is really where the key lies. We have to know who we are in light of who God is. These are not just theoretical terms, but it has to get down into the working areas of our lives. But listen, this is more than just about money. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't have a lot of money. Well, I could speak into that, but I won't. But let's say, I'll follow along with you on that. I don't have a lot of money. So let's expand that application a little bit more. You could be rich in other ways. Maybe you have natural good looks. Maybe you're a really smart person and you have a big brain and you're very intelligent. Maybe you have a charismatic personality and you're just very good with people. Or you're an amazing conversationalist. You can just talk your head off. Or maybe you're a great salesman and you can sell anything. Or maybe you're a super talented accordionist. It's really important to remember who you are and boast in the Lord. Friends, the point is, whatever it is that you're really good at, that creates a currency. And if you're not careful, you will begin to believe your own press clippings. And as a result, James says, let the lowly boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. He's calling us to go in the opposite direction of how the world works so that Christians can embrace who they really are. And this is not easy. It is difficult. That is why we're receiving it in the Word. And so this first point unpacks the meat of the text. The second point is very brief, but helpfully illustrates it. First, if we need to boast wisely or celebrate wisely, second, we need to think eternally. We need to think eternally. He says in verse 10, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. James is saying, well, you want to see an illustration? Look at the fields and the flowers that have come up. The sun is going to scorch it, and soon the flower will be gone. And what James wants you to realize, and you'll see this in other passages in this letter, that we need to think eternally, because there will come a day, there will come a day when your life will be over. Doesn't matter how old you are, there will come a day when your life will be over. And the truth is, this life goes by very fast, does it not? Friends, you could be killing it this month, in the month of May. Whatever the killing it may look like. Maybe you exercised 20 times this month. Whatever it may be, you may be killing it. And then be in really big trouble in June. The world can turn and shift. And the dynamics of what it means for us to live in this fallen and broken world can change in an instant. You can walk out that door and your circumstances can change right in that instant. That's what James is saying here. And he wants you to realize and remember, you are not ultimate. James uses one of the many illustrations to make this point clear. He compares the rich man in his pursuits to the flower that blossoms and then dies. And James seems to love the book of Isaiah, and he's likely referring to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. And I'm going to read that here. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. So the idea is of a regular reminder of what's underneath your identity and who you are in Christ. Perhaps we can think of it in that way as we look at the previous verses. The suffering, the trials that we face is God's way of regularly reminding you and I, hey, what is underneath you? What is your identity? Who are you in Christ? Perhaps you've forgotten that, and the Lord is shaking you to come to see. that thinking eternally, thinking theologically, thinking biblically, in a way that fits with who you and I are, and that fits for the person that is being humbled. And they may be walking away from the conversation feeling like a fool. Man, I don't know anything right now. How many times have you felt that way, walking away from a conversation, or no one likes me? Why am I always at the butt of all the jokes that everyone gives? In that moment, that person needs to be reminded, even in that, of who they are in Christ. Or maybe perhaps some of you are going to need this week. For some reason, you're going to feel like an outsider. You're going to be stuck in your car thinking, I don't even know what to do anymore. I don't even know who I am. And you're going to need to be reminded of who you are in Christ. Or perhaps for others, because of wealth, because of your prominence, or because of everything you're good at, you begin to think that the praise, the adoration, and all of the affection is because you are somehow amazing. And you need to be reminded that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And without Jesus, I have and am nothing. Because when the lowly person and the rich person stands before Jesus, there's going to not be a balanced sheet before them. The lowly person won't be able to justify their disobedience because they were lowly. Or the rich person won't be able to impress Jesus with their wealth. Their wealth will be gone. Their excuses will be gone. And they will stand before Jesus. And the only thing that matters on that day is, what did you do with the resurrected Christ? And how did his identity get inside of you? That how did he become your true north? Friends, when blessings or loss, affirmation or critique, whether you're popular or not popular, who you are in Christ is what keeps you centered from either categories. Because at the end of the day, the intersection of those two things is nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I want to make this even more practical by asking you to consider five vital questions. I have it written there in the sermon notes. Church, friends, who are you? Who are you? Are you a Christ follower? A person who loves Jesus? Who do you live for? Who do your family say you live for? If they were to be asked, who does your husband live for? Who does your wife live for? Kids, who do your parents live for? Maybe today is the day you say, I need to figure out this internal thing out. I need to figure out what is in my heart. Do you know Jesus personally? If you don't and you would like to, please come and speak to one of the pastors after the service. Friends, how has God's grace changed your life? How has it reordered your values and what you place your trust in? Number two, in what ways are you poor?
In what ways are you experiencing loss that requires you to exult in your riches in Christ? Number three, in what ways are you rich or are experiencing blessing which require you to embrace humility? Four, are you getting trapped in the concerns and the anxieties of this world? I mean, this past year was littered with them, weren't they? And five, what is most important to you? And how do you know? Suffering and hardship tend to reveal what we really love. But it also reveals where you need to go. Because as Christians, the Bible reminds us that dying we may be dying, but we are living. Life may be sad, but there can be joy. There can be suffering, but there can be hope. We may be lowly yet exalted, rich yet humbled. And this is the amazing great reversal that Jesus bought and lives for even today. He's the author of the great reversal. And he invites you to embrace his life as he gave his life for you. Let's pray.